The book of Matthew, Matthew 28. Now, if you are familiar at all with Christendom in general, you would recognize, I would think quite readily, that when it comes to the issue of water baptism, that there's a fair amount of confusion, and there's certainly a fair amount of controversy when it comes to this thing. I think everyone, generally speaking, in our culture recognizes that they're familiar with the term water baptism, but realistically, that's where, in most cases, the commonality of understanding ends. For what it means and what it signifies to many differs greatly among many, many people. And in that we're going to have a baptism this afternoon, it's prudent that not only those who are getting water baptized understand what they're doing and why they're doing it, it's equally important for those who are going to observe it to understand what's going on as well. You know, a ritual in any realm, spiritual or otherwise, has no value unless its significance is understood and its meaning is understood. God wants understanding. The Bible's very clear that without understanding, there is no edification. Without understanding, there cannot be salvation. God has gave us brains. The Word of God is not designed to appeal to our emotions. It's designed to appeal to our minds so that we can understand God, what He's revealed to us in His Word, and how He wants us to think. And what people believe about baptism is usually determined by their heritage, specifically their religious heritage. Debates continue, and opinions are formed and lines drawn between different schools of thought that are grounded more often than not in denominational teaching rather than scriptural truth. In fact, these are some of the questions that people raise when it comes to the issue of water baptism. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I've accepted Him as my Savior, but I have not been baptized. Does this mean that I'm a Christian? That is a legitimate question. In fact, years ago, I was visiting my dad, and he had Dateline or one of those shows on in the evening, and they were interviewing seven individuals who were trapped in a mine out in Virginia, and they weren't sure they were going to get rescued. Obviously, a very precarious situation. And as they pondered their death, there was a religious guy in the bunch, and one of them says, "Hey, man, what happens here if I don't get out? I haven't been baptized. Does that mean I'm going to heaven?" And I'm not going to tell you what he said. But obviously, in that individual's mind, salvation was predicated on him being baptized. Another question is, I was christened as a baby. Does that mean I've been baptized? Another question is, I've been baptized by immersion when I was 12, but I didn't really become a Christian until I was 34. Does my baptism count? I mean, obviously, we could go on and on and on. In fact, another question is, baptism is not required for salvation. What is the big deal anyway? And so you can see the issue of baptism, if you want to slice it and dice it, is really shrouded in controversies. There's differences of opinion that people cling to with tenacity, more often not because in their minds they say, that was the way I was brought up. And things that are part of our heritage are difficult at times to give up. And yet when we present with the truth of the Scriptures, since this is the Word of God we're looking to, and this is God's authority, and this is authoritative writing, we should allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves, and then we should conform our thinking to what the Bible says. And so let's ask and answer, Lord willing, this morning, seven questions about water baptism. Your Bible is open to, again, Matthew chapter 28 here. And these words here record some of the last words Christ spoke to His disciples before He ascended. And we can pick it up in verse 18 of Matthew 28. This is oftentimes referred to as the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, obviously, if we read here the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can certainly conclude that baptizing is a biblical concept. It's something that's definitely in the Bible. The command here is to disciple all nations, and part of discipling all nations is going teaching, and baptize. And so that would involve baptizing those who had heard the message of the gospel of Christ and believed in him. Discipleship would also include the teaching of the followers of Christ, the life-transforming truths of God's word, as spiritual growth comes from the learning of the word of God. And so they were to teach them the things that Christ had showed them to teach, particularly in the upper room. And so water baptism is biblical. It's in the Bible. Christ verified its legitimacy here in this passage. But again, that's where a lot of agreement when it comes to water baptism comes to an end. In fact, there's three controversies when it comes to water baptism. And we're going to look at these. The necessity of water baptism. How necessary is it? What does it really do? Is it necessary for salvation? Is it a crucial part of spirituality for a believer? Is it a means to sanctification? Is it a biblical requirement for church membership? Is it a public proclamation? Some would even say, is it for this dispensation of the church? Controversy number two is the meaning of water baptism. Well, what does this whole thing mean? Does it wash away your sins? Is it a channel of God's grace? Does it enter you into a covenant of grace? Does it make you a child of God? Does it make you spiritual? Does it give you the Holy Spirit? Or is it merely symbolic in meaning? And if it is symbolic in meaning, well, what does it mean? What is it proclaiming? And then third controversy, oftentimes people make a stink out of, is the mode of water baptism. How must it be done? Are you to pour? Are you to sprinkle? Are you to immerse? Can you baptize babies? Does it have to be children? Can it be adults? Is it done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or are you to baptize in the name of Jesus? Must it be done in a lake, a river, a fountain, a baptistry? Will a garden hose do? Can any person baptize any other person? Does it have to be done by a priest or a pastor? We've got quite a few questions here, don't we? And a lot of people's minds spin when it comes to trying to sort all this out. And so how do we answer these questions? We answer them from the Word of God. You know, when you search the Scriptures, and you can find the answers to these, because if you search the Internet, you can find all kinds of contradictory informations, because different religions all have a different opinion, it seems, about baptism. In fact, you'll see all kinds of contradictory things. And rarely in their explanation is the Bible used, and when it is used, it's often used quite poorly, out of context. In fact, if you take the Book of Concord, which is a Lutheran publication, a Lutheran standard, in fact, that's what Concordia College is named after, it says this. Now, this is the King's English, so this isn't exactly an easy read, but it says, if hitherto people could consider it a great thing when the Pope in his letters and bulls dispensed indulgences and confirmed altars and churches solely because of the letters and seals, we ought to esteem baptism much more highly and more precious because God has commanded it. And besides, it is performed in his name. For these are the words, go ye baptize. However, not in your name, but in the name of God. And so they certainly exalted to a very high place. In fact, you could ask the question, as I used to live next door to a pastor who was a pastor of the Church of Christ, and he had a list of seven things you had to do in order to be saved. He said there's God's part and there's man parts, and you can find this on their doctrinal statement. And they'll quote Ephesians 2:8-9, this is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, let no man should glory. But he goes on to say, the love of God felt for man led him to send Christ into the world to redeem him. The life and teachings of Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, and the proclaiming of the gospel to man constitute God's part in salvation. And though God's part is the big part, man's part is also necessary. If man is to reach heaven, man must comply with the conditions of pardon which the Lord has announced. Man's part can be clearly set forth in the following steps. First is to hear the gospel. And they quote Romans 10:17, how can they hear without a preacher? And so forth. Then you need to believe the gospel, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. Thirdly, it says here, you need to repent of your sins. Quoting Acts 17:30, it says, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere that they should repent. The question is, what should they repent of? Then it says, confess Jesus as Lord. In fact, they quote Acts 8:36 and 37 here. Behold, there is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, this is to the Ethiopian eunuch. If you believe with all your heart, you mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then it says, be baptized for the remission of sins. And there's a quote here of Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then finally, live a Christian life. And they quote 1 Peter 2:9, which says, "You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Well, that's quite a list. And frankly, if this is what it takes to go to heaven, I'm not going. Because I have not done these things to perfection, as God requires perfection. And so I would have discussions maybe once every couple weeks in the afternoon with this pastor lived next to me, and I said, "You know I'm going to heaven, and I have not been water baptized." And that would bug him. But it wasn't my opinion, it was the authority of Scripture, which we'll here see in a second. See, when it comes to, again, authority of spiritual matters, what is the standard? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's authoritative, it's God-breathed. And notice, it's profitable for everything I need to know regarding spiritual matters, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the one who's been saved by God's grace, might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the first question on your handout is the most important one. Is water baptism necessary for eternal salvation? It's the most basic one, and it's certainly the most important one, because there's no greater issue in life than the salvation of an individual, your eternal destiny. Your eternal destiny will either be separated from God forever in a lake of fire, or it'll be with God in perfect peace forever and ever as well. And whether you realize it or not, many churches and religious organizations believe water baptism is a necessary requirement for salvation. And many teach it that it serves as a means to spiritual regeneration. Why? And yet even then, there's those who believe that water baptism may not fully guarantee salvation. It's a necessary part of it. But what does the Bible teach? And we get a clue here when we look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "Christ did not to send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And notice the distinction that Paul makes, the apostle. He makes a distinction between water baptism and preaching the gospel. He says they're not the same thing. And he's preaching that gospel not with the wisdom of words, lest what's the issue? The cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And the term perishing, that refers to those who are not saved. They're on their way to hell. But to those of us who are being saved, sanctified, it's the power of God. So the issue when Paul preached the gospel was the message of the cross. He said, "God did not send me to baptize." Now this does not mean that Paul never baptized any believers, for he did. Nor does it imply that Paul was against water baptism in its proper place. In fact, he wrote just prior to this these words, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." He was obviously not against baptism. He did it. He did Crispus and Gaius, and he perhaps did the household of Stephanas, but he didn't know whether he baptized any other. See, he wasn't against it, but that was not the emphasis of his ministry. And due to the divisiveness of the Corinthian church, he was thankful that he limited his participation in their baptisms, because it says, actually I think in the verse 18 of this chapter, lest someone say, "I baptized in my own name," Paul would say. In other words, someone might get cocky because they were actually baptized by Paul instead of someone else. And so we're told here that Christ sent Paul not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And to preach the gospel is one word in the Greek, and it means to evangelize. And that's a word that we're familiar with. Every church, evangelical church, is called evangelical church because they want to evangelize. And so when someone is evangelized, that does not include baptism, because receiving salvation by God's grace is not equivalent with being baptized. Water baptism is not part of God's plan for salvation. It's not what the gospel emphasizes. What does it emphasize again? The cross of Christ. The message of the cross. It's about what Christ did, as we'll hear shortly. It's the preaching of the cross. that makes all the difference. And notice, it's the cross, the message of the cross, that's the power of God. In fact, this is consistent with what we read in Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the, and note this, the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it, that message of the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. And so, the gospel, which is not baptism, is the power of God to salvation to, and it's open to anyone and everyone who simply believes that message. And so, obviously, a logical and legitimate question we can ask here is, well, what is that gospel message? And again, that message centers in the cross of Christ. And just to see that, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to see what the gospel is, and we're going to see that it's not a rite that is administered. It's a message of good news from God to man, and it's about salvation. Salvation. See, Paul, again, was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the gospel message has nothing to do with water. It's a dry message. In fact, have you ever thought, how can physical water take care of a spiritual problem? I mean, I bathe daily, and I can attest to you that it's not a spiritual experience. It's just not that. There's no relationship between me bathing physically and my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, how in the world would an act of baptism, which involves water, do something supernatural for you than taking a bath or taking a shower would? Is there something special about the water? And that's so important. And yet there is a lot of confusion about this. For example, I took this from a Lutheran instruction manual. It's called The Blessings of Baptism. What does baptism do for us? Baptism works forgiveness of sin, delivers from death and the devil, and he gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. What are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It goes on to say, talking about the power of baptism, how can water do such great things? That's my question. It is certainly not the water that does such things, but it's God's word which is in and with the water. This is called mysticism. All of a sudden this water becomes spooky. There's something about the water, so don't dare touch it. Or who knows what will happen. And faith which trusts his word used with the water. For without God's word, the water is just plain water and not baptism. But with his word, it's a gracious water of life and a washing of rebirth by the Holy Spirit. This, again, is mysticism. And it's taking things and applying meanings to them that weren't attended. Well, where is this written? Well, Paul says in Titus chapter 3, and we'll look at this, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the washing of baptism. It says the washing of rebirth. And when Jesus Christ told Nicodemus how one gets born again, he didn't say get baptized. He said, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him, not is baptized, has eternal life. Because on to say, whom he poured out generously through the Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and it indeed is. The question is, what does that saying mean? Well, what does Paul say here in 1 Corinthians 15? Notice verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. So he's going to declare it to us. Which I preached to you. This is the message I came to you with. And you received that message. In fact, you stand in this message because this is the message of salvation. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Notice he preached a message. They believed it unless you believed in vain. And then he explains the message he preached, verse 3, this is the gospel. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul had to believe the gospel first. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so as we think of this gospel message, it's important to recognize that the message is not an appeal for you to get baptized. It's an appeal for you to focus on what God did for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice it centers on a specific person. Who's that person? The Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel tells you what God did for you in love. It's not an appeal to you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps or do something else for God. It's to recognize what God provided for you in love. And if this is significant because of who Christ is. It's not just anybody. It's Jesus Christ who was God and became a man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What's unique about Jesus Christ is he was God who became a man. And as a man, unlike you and me, he never sinned. He lived a perfect life in every respect as only God could. And this is why Christ could say unequivocally, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because Christ did all the work in salvation. We merely receive the benefits of that work through faith. And so as the unique God-man, Christ alone qualified to be our Redeemer, because he was born and lived outside of the slave market of sin. He was not a sinner. And the fact that he's God assures that his work was perfect. And so when he died, he made a full payment for the sins of the whole world. In fact, again, as this is reiterated throughout the New Testament, the focus again is Jesus and what he did. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. And he's now crowned with glory and honor, but by the grace he tasted death for everyone. And so the focus of the gospel is Christ and what he did for us. In fact, later it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, notice he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. The focus of the gospel is Christ. And his work, the second aspect of the gospel that God wants us to understand, it centers in a specific work. And notice the work that Christ did. Christ died and Christ arose. That is the work that he did for you and for me. In fact, the word died there is in the aorist tense, and it underscores the fact that Christ's death is a completed act. It's in the active voice. He voluntarily chose to do it, and it's not a myth. It's something that actually happened. And he did it to provide salvation for mankind, as the penalty of sin, we'll see here shortly, is death. It was his death that could pay for our sins. You know, he lived a sinless life. He did amazing miracles. He had deep compassion. He gave divine teaching. He had a royal birth line and so forth. But it's his death is the key to salvation, because it was substitutionary. And the fact is he rose again. That is in the perfect tense of Greek, which means he rose again at a point in time, and he remains forever resurrected, and he possesses eternal life, and that's the life that he freely gives to any and all that will put their faith in him. In fact, that resurrection serves as the canceled check that Christ's death satisfied every demand from a holy God relative to our sins. And again, this is a fact, and that's why the focus of the gospel, and this is the third aspect, is the accomplishment of the gospel. And that's why the words associated with Christ's death are for our sins. For our sins. And the word our there means on or in the behalf of. In other words, it was substitutionary. It was a substitutionary death. And he made a completed sacrifice for those sins. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," which means paid in full. Which means salvation is predicated and based upon what Christ did for us, not on what you and I do for God. He cried out, "It is finished." In fact, if Christ didn't pay for our sins, past, present, future, we'd have no hope here this morning. In fact, the issue in not being saved is what? He who believes, it doesn't say he who is baptized, does it? It says he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not get baptized, is that what it says? No. He who does not believe in him stands condemned because he has not believed. Three times we have here, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's important to recognize. Christ's work is enough, and that means we can have assurance of salvation. 1 John 5 tells us this is the testimony that God has given to us, those who believe, eternal life. Given. It's already been given. And this life is where? It's in his Son. It's in a person. It's not in a ritual. He who has the Son has life. Not he who has been baptized. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And these things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And the Bible is very clear that you can know you have eternal life. And this is why we oftentimes, especially here a couple weeks in the fair, we're going to use John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That again, what's the response? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And what God wants every individual to understand is you need to understand your need of a Savior. And to do so, you need to understand who God is. God so loved the world, John 3:16 tells us. And God is a triunity. He's a Father, he's a Son, and he's a Holy Spirit. All three are God, and yet all three are different, and yet they're the same. They're in essence holy and righteous and just, and they're creator, they're powerful, they're wise, they're sovereign, and they're eternal, and they're eternal love. And God demonstrated that love, we'll see, in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation 15 describes God by calling him great and marvelous are your works. You're the Lord God Almighty. Notice he is just, he is true in all his ways. He's the King of the saints. The next verse tells us, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. And all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the God of the Bible. He is holy, he is righteous, he is set apart, he's like none other. And he lives in a very holy place, and as sinners before a holy God, we are not fit to live there. And we need to be made fit to live there, and that's God's desire for each man, each woman, and each child that has ever lived, that we could be made fit through there. But that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God loved you, God loved me. In fact, God is perfect, and he expressed his perfection to mankind by giving the Ten Commandments. And these were not designed to show you what you need to do and perform to get to heaven, but to show you how far short you fall of God's standard. So you think of the Ten Commandments. The first four were directed toward God. The next six were directed toward man. We're to have no other gods before him. We're to have no idols. We're to not misuse God's name. And we're to remember the Sabbath. And mankind was to obey his parents. He wasn't to murder. He wasn't to perform adultery. He wasn't to steal. He wasn't to lie. And he wasn't to covet. And God gave these things so that we'd come to the same conclusion he has, that we are guilty of breaking God's laws. In fact, the one I almost get everyone on is obeying their parents. They're honest enough to recognize that ain't happening like it should. All right? But let's say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Have you lied? Yeah. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. And I have had a few people over the years tell me I've never lied. And I said, well, you just did. It's right there. You lied. No murder. And you see, when Christ walked on the planet, he raised the bar from the actual act of murder and adultery to what goes on in the mind. If you hate someone, he says, that's equated with murdering them. And if you lust, that's equated with committing adultery. And all these are designed to get us to come to the same conclusion that God has already stated clearly in his word, that we are in sin. And this is what the Bible tells us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The issue before God is not how bad of a sinner you are or how good of a sinner relative to mankind you might be, but it's the fact that you have fallen short of what God demands. And he demands perfection. And that's why he concludes there's not a righteous man on earth who does good who does not sin. Not according to his standard, maybe according to yours, but not according to his. And so because of this, and because God is a just God, and a holy God, and a righteous God, he shows, this means that this applies to you. And so we're going to flash the you at you this morning so that you come to grips and realize that God is talking to you just like he is to me. And so there's a sin barrier that separates from a holy God, but it gets worse than that because God is just, and like any good judge, when a penalty is violated, when a law is violated, a penalty must be paid. And because God is just, he can't overlook sin. I mean, undoubtedly, if someone burned down your house, it would be an awful judge that would say, well, that's okay, they can go. No, you would expect that a penalty would be paid for that infraction, and God is no different. And he says the penalty for sinning against him is death. And death means separation, and ultimately what that manifests itself is an eternal place of horror called hell or the lake of fire. See, the Bible's very clear, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve from God by virtue of our position in Adam as sinners and the fact that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed is death or separation. And this is why, in the final judgment, Christ says, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me. Because death is a separation. It's not an absence of life. It's a separation. And the separation of eternal hell is to be separated from God in everlasting fire, which was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. This is obviously bad news, and that's why the gospel is called good news. In fact, a lot of times people recognize their predicament before God and think that, well, maybe if I can clean myself up a bit, that'll make a difference. And so they proceed to do some good deeds in their own mind. And they'll be kind and they'll be helpful at times and they'll go to church perhaps and they'll do chores and they'll give some money and they'll volunteer for a good cause. And they might even get baptized thinking that, hey, at least it can't hurt. Maybe this will help. Maybe this is what God wants me to do. All this is done in an effort to appease a holy God. But the Bible says salvation is by grace. It's through faith. And notice, it's not of you. It's not what you do. It's not of yourself. There's nothing you can do to make yourself presentable to a holy God. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you would have a reason to boast before God. And this is why Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And the reality is that your good works don't cut it. Because we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to God. That's the best we have to offer him. It's like you having a face full of grease, trying to clean your face with a greasy rag. All the best you can do is spread it around. You can't clean it off. And so a God, when he looks at our good deeds, calls them unacceptable, dirty, because they cannot remove sin. Good does not remove sin. It can't. There's only one thing that removes sin, and that's death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And this is why Christ shed his blood on the cross for you and me. And so God, who is holy and perfect, looks at your works and looks at my works and says they are unacceptable. They're not going to get it done. I cannot accept them as payment for your sin. That's like you trying to buy something in Walmart here with Monopoly money. It's unacceptable. God can't take it because God is holy and just. And this is why God demonstrates his love toward us. John 3:16 told us that God so loved the world. This verse is more specific. God actually not only said it, but he demonstrated it. And while we were still sinners, notice the demonstration of God's love is because Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of love. That God did something for man that man cannot do for himself. And this took place on the cross of Calvary. God the Son became a man. And as a man, he lived a perfect life, and then he died. But there was a purpose in that death. He died on a cross because from the hours of 12 and 3, what's customarily called Good Friday, your sins and my sins, and the sins of every person that has and ever will live, were poured out on Christ. The wrath of God, which you and I deserve for our rebellion against him, was poured out on him. The whole world went black. And he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because up until this point in time, from eternity past, he never knew sin. And yet he became sin for you and for me because that was the only way your sin could be removed so you could be made fit for heaven for all eternity. What a demonstration of love. That he would love you and me, rebels to the core, to that degree. And he paid your penalty and he paid my penalty in full. That's why Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the iniquity of us all our iniquities were poured out on him. Paid in full. And you see, to prove that God accepted the payment Christ made, he rose from the dead. In fact, he has eternal life. He is the possessor and owner of eternal life. And his greatest desire is to give anyone that is willing to take it the gift of everlasting life that he has. That's why he went to the cross. This is why the gospel is good news, because of what Christ accomplished there. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave so that you and I could receive and have everlasting life. This is why salvation is by grace. Grace means you getting something you don't deserve. It's a gift of God. And if it's a gift, like any other gift you've ever received, someone either purchased it or made it or did what was necessary to procure it, and you simply receive the benefits of their work, that is how salvation is offered. It's totally undeserved. In fact, you deserve the opposite. But God says, I want a gift here for you. It's the best gift you could ever receive. It's called everlasting life. But you need to take it by faith. And again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to God's mercy, His pity, His compassion, that He wants to save you and me. And so the Christ did something on the cross of Calvary that no man could do. He took upon the sins and removed them. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Christ removed them all, but the issue is, will you receive Him? Will you humble yourself and say, you know what? I see Christ did it all. I'm going to set aside my good works, which can't take away my sin, and I'm going to receive Him and Him alone as my Savior. And as you do that, notice he says, you have the right to become children of God. You have the authority to call yourself children of God because you've been baptized? No. But because you believed in His name. You've put your faith and trust. To believe means to put your trust in something. Just like you're trusting that chair to hold you up, when you mentally make a decision to trust Christ and Him alone as your Savior, you receive Him that way, you receive everlasting life, and you can call yourself a child of God. But He must be received. And so the issue is, will you trust Him? And you know, you have to make that decision yourself. I cannot believe for you, you cannot believe for me. Every individual is going to stand before God and give an account, and it's his faith that he must place in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, notice that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, again, in who? In him. He got the job done. He cried out, "It is finished." He rose from the grave. He offers eternal life. And so the promise associated with believing in him is, first of all, you won't perish. You won't perish. What does that look like? That means you escape death. You escape the lake of fire. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ bore the equivalent of hell for you, so that when you trust him, he in effect died in your place, paid your sentence for you in full, so you don't go there. You will not perish. What's the second thing? Second thing is, on top of all that, you get to live forever in a place of perfect peace with a perfect God, because in his presence is fullness of joy. And that's what it's all about. So you get eternal life for free. So the issue is, will you believe it? Will you trust him and him alone? And this is why the Philippian jailer asked the apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Get baptized." No, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." That's it. It's that simple. That's why anybody can get in on it. It's not a matter of having brains or money or status or anything else. It's a matter of simply trusting what God has offered in love through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the promise is you may know you have eternal life because of the individual who made the offer. I can make you a promise, but you don't know if my word is any good. Jesus Christ cannot lie. He says, "You believe in me, and since I am the ultimate and the epitome of integrity, my word is good, and you have eternal life." This is why he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And so Christ could then make this statement of unequivocal importance: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is the door of salvation. Amazing. And you know, this has nothing to do with works. Because sometimes people will say, "Well, yeah, you know, Christ did the work, but the benefits are channeled to you through the ritual of baptism. That's the instrument in which you receive it." This verse makes that null and void. Sam, who does not work, notice the contrast here, who does not work but believes. The only thing that is not considered a work in God's eyes when it comes to salvation is believing. Everything else is considered a work. And this is so important to understand. In fact, if baptism did that, that means we'd have to tear all kinds of verses out of the Bible, because Christ didn't give it to us straight. That means John 3:16 is incomplete. And yet we know that that's not the case. Christ did give us the complete information. And again, as many as received him. How? Those who believe in his name. Again, what condemns an individual to hell? Their lack of baptism? No. Their lack of belief. He who believes in him is not condemned. That is an indicative statement. Is not condemned. Stands free from condemnation. He who does not believe is condemned already. They stand condemned right now. Why? Because he hasn't been baptized? No, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So water baptism is not a necessary thing to get saved. And sometimes I get asked about baby dedication from time to time. And you know, if you search the scriptures, you would see that it's not in the New Testament. Nowhere we are instructed to do it. And I'm not saying people aren't well-meaning when they do that, because they invariably are. But it does nothing for the child. You could dedicate your child all day long and they could grow up to reject Jesus Christ. It does nothing for them, just like infant baptism does nothing for the child. Everyone, again, has their own volition, and they have to make their own choice. So there's three fatal errors when the concept of being water baptized for salvation. It violates and nullifies God's grace because you're trying to work for salvation, and grace and work do not mix. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, and again, that's law-keeping, that's your performance, well, then Christ died in vain. That means he really isn't the way, the truth, and the life, and there is another way. But if there's not. Romans 11:6 is very clear. If something is by grace, it is no longer of works. End of story. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it's works, well, then it's no longer grace. Work is no longer work. You got to call it something else. Grace and works are diametrically opposed. Second reason, people who believe water baptism is necessary for salvation require two ways of salvation. I mean, think about the thief on the cross who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ say to him? Sorry, pal, you ain't been baptized and you ain't got no chance now. Is that what he said? No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This guy was stuck, but he could believe, and that's exactly what he did. And thirdly, when one assigns baptism as a necessary part of salvation, you have to view, again, numerous salvation verses as incomplete. We better get going. Second question, what does the word baptism mean? Our English word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, and a transliteration differs from a translation, for instead of giving a word an English equivalent, the translators merely carried over each Greek letters. And so this is the Greek word, beta, alpha, p, tau, iote, zeta, omega. That equals baptizo. And instead of trying to come up with an English equivalent, they just transliterated it and called it baptism. And so what does this word mean? It has a basic meaning. It means to put or place into, to identify with, or to immerse. In itself, and please note this, it's a dry word. And so when you read the word baptize or baptism, you need to realize that its meaning is fundamentally dry. It's about identification is what it means. In fact, this word used in extra-biblical writings, in the 4th century B.C., it's written that the Spartan soldiers dipping their spears into pig's blood before going to battle, by identifying their spears with pig's blood, the nature of the spear was changed from a hunting spear to a warrior spear. This dipping of blood was referred to as baptizo. They identified the spear now, because it dipped in blood, as no longer a hunting spear. We're going to war, is what that means. It was also used in connection in Greek literature with someone who was over their ears in debt. They were immersed in debt. Debt is dry. It is not wet. So it speaks of just being immersed in something or identified with something. The word itself requires no water. It's the context which determines whether it's wet or not. Question number three, is water baptism the only kind of baptism referred to in the Bible? And the answer is no. I know this is difficult to see, but there's seven different baptisms in the Bible. The baptism of Moses was an identification of Israelites who fled from Egypt. And they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, but they walked through the sea on dry land. Christ was baptized, had a baptism of the cup. Christ alone, that was the sphere of suffering. Christ identified with the sins of mankind. He immersed himself and was identified with your sins and mine. And notice, just one more, baptism of fire. How wet is fire? Fire is fairly dry. And so it has nothing to do with water. Now, there are wet baptisms, and they're all symbolic. There was the baptism of John, there was the baptism of Jesus, and now there's the baptism of believers, which is going to take place today. Those are symbolic. So, should we practice water baptism today? Well, water baptism was commanded to the church-age believers. And so, in fact, just to see this, go with me to Acts 10. Acts chapter 10. And we'll pick it up in verse 42. Peter here is giving the gospel to Cornelius. He's giving him the good news about salvation. And as Peter's rehearsing before Cornelius, it says in verse 42, "And he, Christ, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever, notice the response, believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins." And now while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word because they believed the message. And so Peter, what does he do then in verse 47? "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized. And so for the New Testament believer, when you trust Christ, it's God's will for you to be baptized during this dispensation of the church. And it was practiced and perpetuated by the early church. If you read in Acts chapter 2, when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached the first message, 3,000 souls got saved. They received the word. They believed the message of the gospel. And note the order there. Then they were baptized. And in doing so, they were telling the whole world that I'm now identifying myself with Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. So when you got baptized in the early church, it set out a tidal wave of meaning where in our culture, the meaning has been muddied. And so it's not as impactful. In fact, it says, "As Philip the evangelist preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When they believed the message, they were baptized." And so forth. In fact, this is the order that's so important to understand. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house and many of the Corinthians. And notice the order. They heard the gospel, they believed the message, and then they publicly identified themselves with Jesus Christ through water baptism. Question number 5, what does water baptism in the age of grace picture or proclaim? And please note this, it pictures one's identification with Christ and his death, his burial, and resurrection. You belong to him, he belongs to you, and this is a public proclamation of what it does. You need to keep in mind what it doesn't do. It doesn't save, it doesn't regenerate, it does not give forgiveness of sins, it does not grant the Holy Spirit to the lost, it does not sanctify, make you spiritual, it doesn't make you now suitable to serve the Lord, it doesn't do any of these things. It's not necessary for church membership, as you frankly can't find that in the Bible. In fact, it's harder to become a member in some churches than it is to get saved. And so what does baptism do? Again, it pictures one's identification with Christ. It's a picture. In fact, when believers go down into the water, they're identifying themselves. This is what it pictures. They died with Christ, they're buried with Christ, and they come out of the water raised with Christ. That's what it pictures. I belong to Jesus Christ. Very important. It's symbolic. In fact, the real baptism is right here in Romans 6. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into water? Is that what it says here? No, we were baptized into Christ. We were actually a real baptism, a dry baptism took place. You were identified with Christ by the Holy Spirit. And you were baptized into water? No, his death. You were identified in his death. And the reason you were identified as death, because you've been buried with him through baptism to death. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. Christ now walks in a resurrected life. And what the real baptism we receive is that the Holy Spirit takes us, identifies with Christ, so we can now walk in newness of life. We're identified in his death, so we henceforth need not serve sin. This is why 1 Corinthians tells us, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, Every believer has been baptized into one body, the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with water. Because not all believers have been water baptized, but all believers have been spiritually baptized. A real baptism, a real identification with Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek, you're a slave or free, we've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. In fact, it's a ritual that does not do anything for you. And the reason we believe in immersion is because that best pictures what happens to you with Christ. In fact, who does all the work in baptism? The person getting baptized actually trusts the people to take them into the water and bring them back out. It's an act of faith. They don't do anything. They're trusting it. So it's actually someone else doing the work in water baptism, just like Christ did all the work when it comes to your salvation. That's why it's pictured in that way. And you're only done once because it's only done once because believers are identified only once and for all with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it pictures your identification with Him. It's a means to proclaim that one has already been saved by God's grace, has a guilt-free conscience before God because his sins or her sins have been once and for all forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are there any biblical conditions to be met before someone should be baptized by water? And the answer again is yes. Condition number one, you have to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ who has been saved by God's grace. Ritual without reality means nothing. You could get baptized in every church in town and slip off the front pew right into hell because baptism doesn't save you. You need to already be saved for someone who's already trusted Christ as their Savior. Again, notice the order. They heard the gospel, they believed it, and then were baptized. Secondly, you must understand what you're doing. Otherwise, it's meaningless to you and anyone else who might see it. This is an implied condition. But until a believer desires to participate in this divine ordinance, they need to understand what it's all about. So the Spirit of God would have you to understand what baptism, the Spirit of God wants you to learn this truth, and as you learn it, the Spirit of God is going to move in you so that since it's in the will of God for you, at some point you would say, you know what, I want to be baptized. I want to proclaim publicly that I belong to Jesus Christ, that He died for me, He saved my soul, and I belong to Him. That's all it is. And this is the will of God for every believer, but I never pressure anyone into doing it. I want them to respond to their Savior so that they come to the point where they say, you know what, this is what God wants me to do. And then they do it heartily as unto Him. And we baptize in the name of Christ because Colossians 3 tells us that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to do things in His name today. The authority to baptize was communicated in Matthew chapter 28. We have the authority from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we do it in the name of Christ for His glory. And so, if you haven't been baptized and you are saved, what is hindering you from being baptized? Let me encourage you to pray about it, to bring it before the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, would you have me to be baptized? I want to publicly identify with you because I am so grateful for what you have done for me in amazing grace and saving my soul from an eternal hell. What a privilege it is to publicly identify with Christ. And in the early church, they did this with bells on because they were so thrilled to know for sure they have eternal life. And it oftentimes is used then as a stepping stone for them to share the message of the gospel with others. And so what a privilege it is for us to even have a baptism today and have the three people that are going to get baptized get baptized. Well, we made it through that. And I trust that this information was helpful to you. And so let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for His love for us. Thank you that there on the cross of Calvary, He bore the wrath of God for me and for every other person that will ever walk this planet. We thank you that His work was sufficient. His work was complete. That He cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. and that you have fully accepted his payment. He has risen. He lives forevermore. And because sin has been removed from mankind, that any and all can receive a full and a free salvation through simple trust in Christ and Christ alone. He gets all the glory. He did all the work. Thank you for the Word of God that makes it clear that it's not Christ plus anything we do. It's Christ and Christ alone. Thank you for that work. Thank you, too, that it's a privilege to be water baptized, to publicly identify with you, to share with others even the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a privilege it is to honor you with every facet of our life. And so we even pray for the people getting baptized today as they even share their testimony, that we'd all be encouraged, that you'd be honored and glorified, and that we could all rejoice in our Savior. So thank you for our time together this morning, and we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.